Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to November. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today, ladies, we're talking about something that some of you have actually experienced now and are living it. Others have yet to experience it. We're talking about that empty nest syndrome. We've heard that term thrown around. What does the Bible say about our marriages and what happens to them throughout? God actually does have a few things to say about this, and we're going to go into Scripture and talk a little bit about where we are with that in just a moment.
And speaking of going to the Word of God, we are in our Bible study in the book of Romans now, and we have teacher Beth Seifert, who's going to be with us shortly to discuss today's lesson. Then Amy and I will go over what she shares with us and see what it is that we can learn from it. And boy, you know what? These lessons really do cause a little pain with toes being stepped on, don't they?
They do indeed, but it's so necessary. And Romans is one of those books, ladies, that really encapsulates all of Christian doctrine. And so Beth is doing a fabulous job with these. And we're on, what are we on, Nancy? We're on lesson 8, I believe it is, today. So,
I think so.
Yes, we're going to get to that in a little bit. Up first, though, we do want to touch on this empty nester thing. We'll scratch the surface. You know, Nancy and I have our own experiences. I'm sure you do as well. In fact, if you'd like to weigh in, you can give us a call at 1-800-979-9010. Hit the number 9 and leave me a message. And we'll play some of your comments in a future program. But Nancy, I can tell you from my personal experience, I have one child left at home, and we are months away from graduation. So I soon will be that empty nester, and I'm not in the same place as my husband is on this. He's already planning ahead. He's already got some plans. He's ready to rock and roll. Yes, he'll miss the kids, and I'm crying at every little instance of you know, this will be the last Christmas, the last Easter, the last everything. And so that's where I'm at right now. A little emotional, even though, of course, I know that my daughter will be back, you know, visits, that kind of thing. But I'll tell you what, it's hard to watch them leave the nest.
And I think for mothers especially, you can understand that, why your husband would be handling it one way and you're handling it another. Because think about it, for most of you moms out there, you carry those kids in your womb for 9 months. They were a part of you, and you still have that tie to them.
Yes.
I think it's almost as if the umbilical cord sometimes is still connected.
I know.
And you have to work so hard. Not that the husbands don't or the fathers don't, but the moms, I think, are the ones usually who are primarily responsible for the training of the child, from, you know, helping them learn how to walk, to helping them learn how to feed themselves, to talk, you know, all these things. And now you've progressed with that all the way through high school, and you've helped her apply to colleges. You've helped her determine where to go. You're going to be helping her with financial aid if you haven't already. You've helped her with her course selection through high school to give her the best opportunity when she goes to college. If your child didn't go to college, you helped them figure out what they did want to do in life. Yeah. You helped them understand the responsibility of taking care of themselves, you know, being able to generate an income so they can pay their car insurance and their car payments, they can pay for gas, that they can pay for rent if they have moved out of the house already, things like that.
Nancy,
so that's been your role up to this
point.
My
role, but as you're going through this laundry list of things, there are still so many things I have left to teach her, and you're reminding me of that right now. But that's
good. Start making a list.
No, I already have one. And in fact, at every turn, I think, oh, I still have to teach her about this pitfall or that challenge, you know, the things that come along, especially spiritually, because we don't know what they're going to encounter. Well, and we think we know, but we don't know exactly what situations will happen in, you know, once they leave our homes. and venture out as young adults. So we're looking at that. And of course, it's different now because she's not at home all the time. She's not there at every meal. She's working and has a job. So I've got limited opportunity. So I'm feeling a little bit desperate, I think. And of course, the temptation, ladies, is to kind of spew it all out at once whenever we think we have the chance, instead of letting the Holy Spirit work there and make sure the timing is right, of course.
Yeah. You know, the other thing going on, too, is that at the same time that you moms are going through this, your child is undergoing a lot of changes. Yeah. I mean, they still have a lot of hormonal changes going on. They're soon going to be, if they're not already, age 18, which is the moment that the world says they're an adult, basically, for everything except purchasing alcohol and consuming it. But
and renting a car. Oh, there's a few things
well,
they get.
Yeah, renting a car, not till 26. But when you look at all of the changes they're facing, they're kind of on that fence.
Yeah.
They're kind of like still half child, half adult. And they want to think that they're already adult. They want to think that they've already gone to that other side, but they haven't yet. It's almost a matter of they don't even know how much they don't know, but they think they know everything.
Well,
and
think
that's
back.
The problem.
Yeah, think back when we were that age. Did we think we didn't know anything? I'm thinking that we were in that same realm.
Yes. So it's in many ways hard to share your wisdom with them, hard to warn them of the pitfalls, because I know, at least with me, you know, I had to experience those things for myself before I would learn. And, you know, you can have so many arguments, if you will, at this stage. You can.
Oh, yes.
I know you have a perfect daughter, so you don't.
But, well, she's pretty perfect. But
yeah. But some parents have a real struggle with this time period because from about age 14 on, and sometimes even 12 on, it seems that rebellious streak comes up as they crave independence.
Yeah.
But yet, they still want to be taken care of. They still want to have that safety net under them, but they want to walk out on their own and take responsibility for their lives, but they're not mature enough yet.
No.
So you can have a lot of tugs of war going on with that. And I know in our experience, we had my husband's son living with us from about age 12 on, and we experienced that. So you go from up to about age 12 to 14, he thinks you're the smartest person in the world and loves talking to you. And then after that, all of a sudden you become an idiot and you know nothing and he knows everything. But it's interesting how once they do go out into that world, once they do experience adulthood, all of a sudden, mom and dad aren't as stupid as I thought they were.
Yeah,
they get smarter.
They do. I got immensely smarter when my son got out into the world and came back and said, wow, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's wonderful. The relationships do change. And again, with my adult son, now I'm no longer mommy. You know, we're very different now. Our relationship is more on a friendship level. And yeah, he still asks for wisdom, and that's great. He never did before. And what's really amazing is that he now has a clean room and a clean home. And boy, what happened to my boy at home? So he's matured. He's matured in other ways. But yes, with my daughter, I'm also seeing the tension of tests and the final, you know, the final applications and all of that. And it is tense, and they do want to be independent. And so that's where we're at with children. But let's talk about marriages, because those undergo a radical shift as well. And Nancy, I know when you and Mike said so long to his son, that changed maybe some things in your marriage that maybe are different from what we're going to go through.
Yeah. For me, it eliminated a lot of tension, because there was a lot of that going on before he left for college. And then I know my husband, he was just very much grieving the loss of having him around.
Yeah.
And I understood that. Still had a daughter that he could see, but she was busy with high school mostly, lived with her mom. So she was not able to be with us very often because of all of her responsibilities. She was working through high school. She even actually joined the National Guard while she was still in high school and held down jobs and was taking all these advanced courses and stuff and on the dance team and everything else.
Yeah.
So, you know, you do have that grieving process that goes on for at least one of the parents usually, if not both. Mm-hmm. And even if you both are grieving, you're both going to handle it different ways. And sadly, what some couples find out when they reach this stage is that they've been devoting all of their life, the past 18 years, to this child. It's become a child-centered marriage, yeah, rather than a God-centered marriage, or you know, having that bond of the husband and wife, the mm-hmm. one flesh together. So when it's become a child-centered marriage, what often happens, sadly, is once the last child leaves home, the husband and wife look at each other and basically say, "Who are you?
Yeah, what do you want to talk about?"
Yeah, and they're like, I don't even know who you are. And they have become so distant from each other throughout that time that it's almost like they have two choices. They either part ways, which sadly too many couples do, mm-hmm. because it's like they're with a stranger now, or they have to go through that getting to know each other and falling in love all over again.
Yeah, and hopefully, ladies, what you're hearing is that longing for a Christ-centered marriage, and still to have that bond, so that you don't become a statistic, like Nancy said, so many people are. Really, empty nest couples are forced to consider their marriages in a completely new light. And many of you might respond with a mixture of fear and excitement. Yet at some point you're going to wonder, what's my marriage going to look like now? And that's, you know, I have a pretty good feeling in my own case that it will be just fine. We've already got, you know, some plans and different adventures planned. And I think, you know, with the time that we spend with friends and each other and Bible studies and that kind of thing, our common link it has never been stronger. But again, we need to make sure that bond is strong. There are some pitfalls, though, that we can look at and biblically be able to remind ourselves what Scripture says so that we can avoid these things.
Well, the first pitfall that you might fall into is a critical spirit.
Yeah.
You know, you talk about a lot of couples who they're in middle age, their kids have now left the home, and they're still in love with each other. But you look at couples that you see around you, maybe, or maybe you yourselves have fallen into this trap of regularly criticizing each other,
yeah,
condemning each other, and that breeds alienation. So you need to be extremely careful. Both my husband and I, our first marriages, and I've made it perfectly clear that we are, you know, married to each other in the second time. We
right.
were not Christians when we went through any of that. It wasn't until years into our marriage that I finally turned to Christ and then him. But both of our first spouses were extremely critical, to the point of possibly even being, mine especially, verbally and emotionally abusive. Mm. Physically abusive once, but all the time verbally, emotionally abusive. And that can so eat away at you. You might convince yourselves, especially if, like me, you came from parents who did the same thing. And my father, although he loved Jesus, he was terrible to my mother with how much he criticized her and just verbally abusing, critical, all of that. And you look at that being my example for marriage, and it's not surprising that yeah. for my first marriage, I chose someone that was exactly the same way.
You know, Nancy, there's so much the Bible has to say about overcoming a critical spirit. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible is completely 100% true, and it's God's breathed out word to us about Jesus Christ. So what we can talk about is, you know, we can go to a number of passages, but we do need to understand grace. If we struggle with a critical spirit, just remember, you know, we're studying the book of Romans in our Bible study segment. Romans 3:23 for your husband, or you know, if you're a guy listening, for your wife, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need to remember that. Even in 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's some truth for us, you know, to cling to. So again, we need to remember to have a thankful heart, and make sure that you're putting that other person first, your spouse first, and understand that that we have an enemy of our souls. We have an enemy of our marriages, and we don't want to give that enemy a foothold to get in there. So be in the Word together. And yes, one thing I can say is that that's helped my husband and I. Whenever we feel like we maybe get off track a little bit, or you know, that irritation starts to come, read the Bible together, yes, one reading out loud and the other one and talking about it. Make sure you make time to do that together, not on your own. You're a married couple now, one flesh.
Yes. And understand why you're doing it too. I mean, especially for us wives, you know, you're hurting, you're grieving because you've lost your child and they are gone. And now you are taking that sadness, that grief, that hurt, and you're turning it into a hyper focus on your husband and everything he does or does not do wrong. So you need to understand that, and you need to give your husband grace. Give him the benefit of the doubt. You know, recognize it in your own behavior that this is what you're doing. You know, I think that too often we expect so much more of our husbands. We expect perfection. And my sister said something once. It's not biblical, but it makes a lot of sense. She says, "I try to never treat my husband any worse than I do my best friend." And you think about the grace that you extend to a best friend versus how picky you are with your husband sometimes, and how you jump all over every little thing. And the verses you read are a good place to start, remembering that, you know what? We're all sinners. We all mess up. We all get stuff wrong. And we need to understand that if he so chose, he could probably criticize me for all these things I do or don't do right either. Yeah. So, you know, we need to give each other grace. We need to understand what's the small stuff and just not even worry about that.
And again, some of the times that we are critical, especially in the empty nest syndrome, is we're hurting, we're sad for our loss, partly because we know our husband so well, and partly because we've been mothering that child for so long. And, you know, we switch our attention from our kids to our husband. And again, we should have always had our attention on our husbands, but it's a subtle thing.
Yeah.
And it really is. And so once we recognize what's happening, we can be in prayer about that. But
absolutely,
another thing, yeah, another thing that can happen to couples, emotional divorce. It's really common to just have that empty nest, you know, that season, and find that you're lonely. You're
yeah,
feeling isolated. And, you know, being alone and being lonely are two very different things. One can be alone without being lonely, and one can be lonely in a crowded room or with your husband. You can be lonely if you don't have that connection.
Yeah. And this kind of goes back to what I was saying before, where if you've been focusing on your children for so long, that sometimes you may have drifted away from your husband, drifted apart. Plus, as I, you know, also said before, you're going to process this loss differently. And just because they want to move on and they're ready to maybe go take vacations, and you want to sit there holding your child's teddy bear in their room and sob uncontrollably for days, that doesn't mean that he does not love your child. It just means that he is processing it differently than you are.
Yeah, and it, again, going with the loneliness and then that propensity for critical spirits, these things can go hand in hand. If you're feeling that isolation from your husband, you're more likely to magnify those thoughts in your mind, like, oh, he's hurt me again. It's the same old thing. Oh, there's no use trying to talk about it. Can't go there again. Blah, blah, blah. On and on and on. So if you picture, I guess, a glass patio door, what we're doing is when we do that, we shut the glass patio door in our marriages. We can still see our husbands, but there's this big barrier between us that ought not be.
Yeah, the two no longer feel like one. They feel like two individuals in the same house, kind of almost.
Yeah.
Once again, recognize what's happening and really decide to do something about it, break that glass. You know, you need to refuse to give in to that temptation that there is to go on living your own lives, to keep drifting apart, to keep pulling away. And you need to talk to your spouse more. And, you know, I know sometimes that's easier said than done, because some people are not talkative, and that goes for husbands and wives, but especially husbands sometimes.
Well, mine, for instance, doesn't process as fast as I do, so I want an answer right now, and he's thinking about it. You know, he's just a second, let me think about it. And boy, that you put two of us together, and sometimes we, you know, that can lead to a critical spirit in me. How come you're not answering me? Well, he's thinking about it.
Yeah, he's taking the train.
Yeah.
So ask a wise couple, maybe a couple at church that you trust to talk to you about it, to get together and talk to you about it, or maybe even go see some counseling at your church. Your pastor might have some counseling available, or Christian counselors to just help you work through this time.
You know, another thing you can do, if you've got a couple of good Christian friends, if you don't want to do the counseling route, but you want iron sharpening iron, and invite them in and just say, you know, we've really been struggling, and you guys have been close friends of ours for a while. You've known us when we've had our kids at home. Now our kids are gone, and you've been there. Talk to us about this, because we need some good counsel from a godly couple, and I'm sure your friends would be thrilled to help you with that. And what a start of a beautiful fellowship that you can have with other couples who've been where you are. You know, it's not easy to say goodbye to your kids and to kind of look at each other and start over for some of you. And some of you, maybe you're both in the same boat and you're kicking up your heels saying, wahoo, what are we going to do with that second bedroom now? Is it a sewing room or a work room? I don't know. But yeah.
Yep, I hear you.
But it's very worth it, though, to fight for your marriage.
Yeah. Even if you feel like you have no one where you are that can help you. We here at the radio station, we've actually worked with some couples here. Yeah. Mike and I both have, you know, talking to the husbands and the wives as far as how they can reconnect to their spouses. So that is an option. But the one thing you definitely do not want to do is slip into sexual immorality as a result. Because so many times if you do let that drifting apart get to be permanent state, then one or both of you is going to turn outside your marriage for that emotional, spiritual, physical satisfaction that you do not feel you are getting with your husband. It could be an affair. It could be just turning to pornography, which is very insidious. And I don't think, especially the husbands, I don't think they understand exactly what pornography does to their wives, how it makes their wives feel so ugly, so unloved, so unwanted. If you've seen the movie Fireproof, that was, I think, a pretty good depiction of what can happen in a marriage when the husband turns to pornography. Yeah. You know, he never had an affair on her, but he was doing it emotionally through that pornography.
Yeah, and Jesus says that if you lust after a woman, you know,
you've done it anyway.
So yeah,
exactly.
You know, and for women, it's the fantasies. It's the, you know, like I was talking about before with the discouragement and the, oh, well, I guess I'll just have to, you know, I'm on my own here. When you let those thoughts, and by the way, those are sinful thoughts, take over your mind. You know, most of the words in the Bible that are translated from lust means passionate desire. Those things start in your thought process.
Yes.
And so a strong desire can either be good or bad, depending on the object of the desire. But when we're talking about lust, that is always a passionate desire. And, you know, you can fantasize about somebody maybe who isn't your husband that you would like to be. I mean, you can let your mind do a lot of damage if you don't rein in your thoughts and control them. And the Bible says a lot about that.
Yeah. And, you know, a lot of places this plays out is the social media, Facebook. Yeah. You know, maybe you look up an old flame you had in high school or something like that, or the workplace too can be a huge pitfall for both the husband and the wife now, since, you know, pretty much both of the partners are in the workplace now. And you look at, for instance, with men, it seems to always start with some younger woman who is paying attention to them and flattering them and, and, you know, making them feel special. And sadly, sometimes we wives forget that our husbands need that. They need that support. They need that encouragement. And likewise, wives can feel abandoned and unlovely and and undesirable if their husbands have turned to pornography or other areas. So they could be vulnerable to those workplace flings or things like that.
Yeah, you know, the reason that I think we get dragged away by temptation is that we are enticed. Not to say that that's not our fault, but that word actually refers to bait in the Greek, like as in fishing bait. So when a fish sees a wiggling worm, he's enticed by it, grabs a hold, and well, you know what happens when the hook is set. For all you fisherwomen out there, it's pretty much you can't get away. And so once you let your mind go that direction, you're hooked. You're snagged. You can't get away. And it takes a lot of help from the Holy Spirit to do that. So one thing I just, as we kind of close out our thoughts here, we want to make sure we're praying for each other and praying for that child who has gone off into the great adventure of being a young adult. You know, as you're praying for your child, pray for each other and pray together. Pray often. But, you know, if you've never prayed with your husband before, may I encourage you to start doing that out loud. And sometimes he might need to be a little bit encouraged to do that if it feels kind of strange to him. But yes, make sure that you know that your spouse strongly desires that, and pray together. Couples who do that really are connected with Christ, and really you just are so much more mindful of the glory of God and how you just want to please him with your marriage. So I just want to really strongly encourage you, ladies. This is an interesting time in your life. Everything is new now.
And it is, as you mentioned, a great time for both of you to seek spiritual growth.
Yes.
As you cling to each other and as you both lean in towards God for help in getting through this time, it's a time when God can really work in your marriage and strengthen it even more as you're both seeking him.
Yes. And you know, ladies, we are on the same team as our husbands, really, and that pleases God. And I know it doesn't feel like an adventure right now if you're in the middle of this or just starting this emptiness journey, but believe me, things will settle down emotionally, and I'm saying this to myself as much as I am anyone else here who can hear me, but yes, things will settle down, and you will get into a whole different new routine without kids, without other voices around except for you and your husband. And by the way, social media, do keep in touch with your kids, text, Skype, whatever it is. Make sure that that relationship is that you're there for your child. And I know we can't say child anymore, for your adult son or daughter. Make sure that they know that you're there for them anytime.
Make that transition from being a parent to being a mentor.
Yes. Amen. All right, ladies. Well, this has been a great conversation. We've just barely scratched the surface, but we'd love to hear from you. If you're an empty nester, maybe you can help me out. And if there's some scripture verses you want to encourage me with or anything like that, love to hear from you. You can drop us a line at connect@naomistable.com. We're going to get ready now to open up our Bibles, do our Bible study with our teacher, Beth Seifert, in the book of Romans. So we're going to get to that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, ladies, to our Bible study segment. This is where we open up the Word, and we are taught from the Word. And today we are back in the book of Romans, and our teacher, Beth Seifert, is standing by with today's lesson. Thank you so much, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to continue in Romans chapter 2. And remember, he's dismantling the superiority complex of some of the Jews here. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. For if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, so Paul is pointing out the things that the Jews are still taking pride in, that those things don't grant them a greater status with God in Christ. For these Jews, they still thought that the most important thing was to keep the law. They still thought that works were the important thing. They didn't understand that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Salvation does not come through external efforts to follow the law. Paul now goes on to explain how the law is tied together in such a way that if you break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. Paul is talking directly to the condition of our hearts here. It's not about how well you appear to be following the law. Outwardly, we may look pretty good, but when our heart is brought into the equation, the whole thing changes. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, Jesus tells the people that whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That reads, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Jesus is saying that just because you didn't actually sleep with someone who isn't your spouse, your heart has betrayed you. You still have committed adultery. In Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God makes it clear that the heart is deceitful above all things and that God will reward each of us according to our conduct and what our deeds deserve. Paul even addresses the truth that the Jews are not Jews simply because they were born Jews and circumcised. Again, it's the heart that matters. A Jew who continually sinned was no better than a Gentile. The outward sign of separateness and holiness was nothing without the inner reality. God will regard the believing Gentile just as favorably as he will a circumcised believing Jew. Out of the overflow of our hearts is where our actions come from. If our hearts are filled with him, we will react to every situation with his grace, with his love, his will, and for his glory. But if our hearts are filled with ourselves, that will also be evident. Even as we do good things, the motive becomes evident in how we react when things don't go the way we want them to. Do we still give glory to God in those moments? Or are we upset and frustrated, angry at the turn of events? Now don't get me wrong, we're all going to get upset and frustrated in some way when things don't go the way we want them to. But are you staying in that place? Are you staying upset, angry, and frustrated? Or are you moving forward, trusting in his will? In Luke 15, verses 11 through 31, we have the parable of the prodigal son. It's one of my favorite stories, and I want to just read that passage quickly, just to remind us of that. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Okay, now there's a ton of stuff in this parable, but here's the thing that we're going to focus on right now. The son who went off and spent money and lived wildly wanted the father's stuff, but didn't want relationship with the father. He showed his desire by being bad, by acting out. The older brother, he also wanted the father's stuff, but not relationship with the father. He showed that by being good, so that he could get the stuff he wanted. Both sons wanted the stuff, but not the father. The younger son was open about it, basically telling his father he wished he were dead and demanding his share of the inheritance. But the older son towed the line and then got angry when good things happened to his bad brother. He was so angry that his heart showed that he hadn't obeyed out of love for his father, or desire to please his father, or out of a desire for good relationship with his father. He obeyed out of a desire to get the father's stuff, and he got mad when that stuff was given to this bad brother. Jesus leaves that parable with us not knowing if the older brother ever repents or not, because that was addressed at the Pharisees, who were the older brother, who had to decide if they were going to choose God or choose the power they had over the people because of their self-righteousness. They hadn't decided yet, so the parable is left open-ended with the older brother not choosing the father. And that same self-righteousness is what Paul is addressing in the Jewish Christians in Rome as they struggled to accept Christ as the Messiah. Not the Messiah they expected, but the Messiah nevertheless. And they were fighting against ingrained prejudices against the Gentiles. So here's my question for us today. Where is your heart filled from? Is it filled with Him? Is it overflowing with Him? When God examines your heart, will he see your heart filled with yourself, with the desire to bring glory to yourself? Or will he see your heart that desires to please him, to bring him glory? God alone knows the heart. He is the one who will judge it. Are you relying on your special status or your good works to save you, as the Jews were? You'll never be good enough. You'll never be special enough. But here's the best part. Christ chose to die for you, knowing that you would never be good enough or special enough. He knew all of your sins and all of your flaws. So instead of trying to prove your worth, let Him be your worth and let Him overflow in your heart.
Well, thank you so much, Beth. And remember, ladies, all of the notes and these 10-minute podcasts can be found at naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. We will take a break and be right back to talk more about today's lesson.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. Well, we are going to now talk about lesson number 8. We just heard Beth teach the Bible study in Romans. We're in chapter 2 here, verses 25 through 29. And you can find the study guide. This is a wonderful study guide, by the way. Beth's always are. And it'll take you all over the place in Scripture and ask some very interesting questions of you. This one is titled, Appearances Are Deceiving. And that's lesson number 8. Nancy, we are talking about the law and our hearts. Let's talk about this a little bit.
Well, that is, I think, the primary point of this whole lesson is we can appear to be doing everything right. We can appear to be so righteous, and we can appear to be keeping the law externally, but internally, our hearts are deceitful, and they've actually betrayed us. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing, is internally, they were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, just as John the Baptist said that they were snakes, brood of vipers, and all that. And then Jesus as well said the same things, full of corruption. And I think that's really critical, because every weekend we are sitting in churches surrounded by people who sure look good on the outside, and maybe they're serving in all these ministries in the church. But when you look at the fruit, the true fruit of their life, the goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, love, all of those things, are they really as righteous as they appear to be?
Yeah, and we don't know. Just as nobody knows my heart, you know, you can assume that somebody is, you know, holy and righteous. They're saying the right things. But intent is very, very important. And think about this. We did a show, gosh, it must have been about 7 or 8 months ago now. It was a while back, and it was about fantasy, and it was about the thoughts that we think about when we're fantasizing in our heads. And ladies, that was a pretty hard-hitting show. But imagine, if you will, just somebody who looks righteous on the outside, and inside they've got, you know, 50 shades of who knows what going on in there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, fantasizing about, say, somebody who isn't your husband, but you'd like him to be, or something like that, that is just speaks so much to this lesson in Romans that we're covering. And we all can go down that path. Any one of us can. We can all try to do good works and get there, but it is our heart, and we know that we need a savior. We do. Our heart is wicked above all things.
That's the thing, is that how many times do you hear someone say, "Oh, I know his heart. He's got a good heart," to excuse the behavior or the wrong beliefs of someone who has maybe said something publicly that is unbiblical. And you hear this all the time, usually from mega pastors who are excusing what they've said, clearly unbiblical, because, "Oh, well, I know his heart. He's got a good heart." Well, according to Jeremiah, no, we don't have a good heart.
Yeah.
The only time we have a good heart is when we allow him to do a heart transplant on us, like it says in Ezekiel, where he takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that is soft and moldable to God's will. And I remind you again, Solomon said when he was dedicating the temple, "Only you, God, know the human heart. No human being is capable of knowing the human heart. I love my husband. I know him better than anyone else alive on this earth right now. But even I don't know his heart."
Yeah.
And I do know that there is still some very wicked things in his heart, just like he knows there's still some very wicked things in my heart. And both of us are trying to surrender those parts of us to Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us more and more into that image of Christ. But it's a work in progress. Every one of us is a work in progress. None of us has been perfected, and none of us will be perfected till we leave this earth or Jesus returns, whichever comes first.
Yeah, you know, Nancy, my husband and I were just having that same conversation over the weekend where we really don't know each other's hearts. I mean, we know what triggers the other one. We know what buttons to push if we wanted to. That never happens. But, you know, but we really truly, as much as we've known each other over, oh boy, it's going to be 26 years of marriage coming up here in another couple of months. No, we don't know each other's hearts. Only God does that. And thankfully, only God can judge. So that's something I'm very thankful for. I did like in this Bible study the analogy Beth made with the prodigal son story. And we don't need to rehash it again, but just that both of these brothers wanted the same thing. They both wanted the father's stuff, but not necessarily the relation with the father. And it just really caused me to pause and think to myself, you know, how am I doing at that? Because do I want the benefits of the father's stuff without the relationship part? So it really should cause us all to really reflect on that.
Yeah. And, you know, the answer so oftentimes as well, but look at the older son. He was obeying the father. He was doing what the father wanted. I'm reminded of that story that Jesus told where he said there were two sons.
Yeah.
The father goes up to the younger one and says, go and work in my fields all day. And the son says, oh, of course, father, I will. But he never did it.
Yeah.
The older one, when the father approached and said, no, I'm not going to do that, like it was beneath him. But then he thought better of it and actually went out and did what the father asked. And he said, which one of these obeyed the father? And it was the older one
who said no,
but then he thought better of it and actually went and did it. You know, another point that she made here that I thought was critical is when she said we can actually test our hearts with how do we react when things don't go the way we want them to.
Oh, ouch. Yeah.
Do we go forward trusting in his will, accepting what comes as what he actually deems to be best? Or do we get angry and throw a tantrum?
You know, Nancy, I still can react with emotion sometimes. And if my parents are listening, they're going to love this reminder of sometimes we used to have a running joke in my immediate family when I was growing up about how Amy always said something since the age of three. And that was, well, now look what you've done. You've got me all upset. And so that was kind of the family running joke.
But it was all their fault.
Yeah, it was all their fault. So my default sin thing was always that blame shift. If I'm upset, if I'm sinning, well, it's that other guy's fault, you know, and I really have to check myself now that I'm a new creation, too, that I don't slip back into that.
Yeah. You know, going back to what we were talking about knowing our husband's hearts, when I get into these situations where things don't turn out the way I want them to with my husband, and maybe I'm even feeling a little betrayed by him. Maybe I'm feeling hurt. And I've said this before, even when I don't trust my husband, and I don't trust him completely. I trust him a lot, but he's human. He's going to let me down sometimes.
Yeah.
But even when he does, even when I can't trust him, I can always trust God.
Yes.
And I can trust the fact that God has my husband in the palm of his hand. And that is the key. Can you make it through those hard times? Even if you can't trust your husband, trust God and know that God has a hold of him. And if you ask God to please come into this situation, maybe open your eyes. If I'm seeing this wrong, Lord, then please open my eyes. I remember the Stormy O'Martin book, the very first one, The Praying Wife, where she was talking about one of these situations where her husband was just totally letting her down. And she kept praying to God to break him, to, you know, bring him to his knees, to change him, make him into that Christian husband that I want so much. And he wasn't there yet. And she said, what God did instead is he changed me. And how often are we willing to pray God, please change me in this situation instead of, like you said, putting it all on the other person.
Amen, Nancy. It's something that we're all going to have to deal with from now until the time we stand before God in glory. But thankfully, we have a Savior who loves us so much. He's not going to leave us there. All right, ladies, we're going to leave that here for right now. When we come back, some final scripture verses as we close out the program. We'll be back in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. Well, we are going to wrap up this program as we always do in the exact same way, and that's to leave you with some scripture, some final nourishment at the table. Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, we're going to give you a little foretaste of an upcoming lesson, I guess, but it's going to be a ways down the road. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 12, and I'm actually going to start at verse 9. And the subtitle of this whole section is Marks of the True Christian. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Oh, amen. Ladies, the victory is the Lord, so we don't need to do anything to try to affect that. He's got this. All right, we hope that this has blessed you, and we're going to leave it here for today, but we are back tomorrow, so we hope you can join us around the table then. Bring a friend. We're going to be doing another lesson in the book of Romans, as well as talking about all sorts of wonderful things related to Scripture. Hope you have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.